Appreciate the presence of everyone. I hope you've got your Bible with you, and I encourage you to turn to Titus chapter 2. We'll be there in just a few moments. Titus chapter 2. Anyone knows that to sell anything, you need to make it look good and attractive. If you ever sold anything, put it in the yard to sell, put it out at the street and put a sign on it, selling your house, whatever it may be, to sell anything, you need to make it look good and attractive. Maybe you're wanting to sell this car, or maybe you're the one looking to buy the car. And as you can see, the car is dirty. It hasn't been cleaned. If you open the door, there's trash. It hasn't been vacuumed. And so you put it out at the street, put a for sale sign, and you don't get many lookers. Or maybe you're the one looking, and you look at it, and you say, I don't know. Just doesn't look that great. But a simple wash and wax job and a detail and vacuum, etc., makes that look entirely different. And now you have people looking at it, wanting to buy it, or maybe you're more interested now. Take note of this. That's the same car. It was just made attractive is all. And we didn't put a new engine in it. We didn't put a new body on it. We didn't put new glass in it. We didn't put new upholstery. All we did was take that same car that had the same value and just made it attractive, didn't we? Maybe you're looking to buy a house, or maybe you're trying to sell your house, and you call a realtor over and they look at that and they say, well, you know, that looks nice, but I'll tell you what, it doesn't have the curb appeal to it. Those gutters need fixing. The bushes don't really look all that good. The sidewalk is all tore up. So you decide, you know what, I'm just going to spruce it up a little bit, paint it, put some new things around on it, and now it's attractive. I wasn't getting any bids on that. And now people are in line wanting to give me some offer on this house. That's the same house. All we did was make it attractive. That's all we did to it. Same house. Maybe the realtor comes inside and says, I notice your office there is kind of messy. If you've ever tried to sell and had a realtor come over, they'll tell you, you need to tidy this up a little bit. You need to make some improvements here if you want to make this attractive. And so you get in there and you start organizing and cleaning, and what we have is the same office, the same stuff. We just made that room more attractive is all we did. Same stuff. Maybe we look in a drawer in there, and here's a drawer that's in the kitchen, or maybe it was in that office, and I don't know what I can find because it is so disorganized. And so you look in there and you begin to organize and sort it out. And what we have is the same drawer, the same contents. This is just more attractive now. It's more useful. I'm more interested in what's there because it's now made attractive. I want to suggest to you that Satan is a master, an absolute master at taking something and making it more attractive. He, in fact, transforms himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11 says. He's not an angel of light, but he transforms himself and makes himself to be an angel of light. He can take something that's wrong and make it seem like it's the right thing. In that context, in 2 Corinthians 11 was refusing to forgive the fornicator who had repented, and keep reminding him of how terrible sin he's committed. Satan can, that's one of his devices, the text calls it, that he can make it not only look like it's okay to do that, but it's even the superior thing to do. He took something wrong and made it attractive. He's a master at that. But I'm not here to talk to you about Satan. I want to talk to you about the gospel, the doctrine of God. The same thing is true concerning the gospel. It must be made attractive. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, let's see what Titus was told by Paul. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I've asked you to turn there. We're going to spend some time here. He said, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Do you see that phrase? Here's something that servants are to do. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. But whatever it is that they do, they may adorn the doctrine of God. And what I'm here to tell you is, without adorning, that same gospel, that same doctrine may not sell as well. Remember the car? That was the same car. It was worth just as much dirty as it is, it all cleaned up. But it sold better because we cleaned it up. The same thing with all the other things we taught. That was the same office, but now it's just tidied up a little bit. It's just organized a little better and made more attractive. That same gospel may not sell as well if it is not adorned or made attractive. So let's talk this morning about adorning the doctrine of God. Look at verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God. Are you adorning the doctrine of God? You said, I don't know. I don't know what that means. And if I know what it means, I'm not sure how you do that. And thirdly, I'm not sure how important that is. Because after all, this is the same gospel, the same doctrine. Why does it need adorning at all? Let's talk about those three things we just mentioned here. Let's start with, what does that mean to adorn the doctrine of God? Titus 2:10. What does that mean? To adorn the doctrine of God. Just take this word adorn. It comes from the word cosmio. What does that mean? Listen to this carefully. Bedak. To put in order so as to appear neat or well organized. Remember that office? It was all in disarray. Now it's neat and organized. Remember that drawer that had stuff all jumbled up? Now it's neat and organized. That's what Bedak says that word means. But that's not all. Make neat and tidy. Remember that office again? It wasn't very tidy. Now it's attractive because it's tidy. Bedak goes on to say, to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration, adorn, or to decorate. Remember the house? We decorated it as we put paint on it. We adorned it. Same house, we just made it attractive to the buyer now. That's what the word means. Now, what's interesting is that word adorn is akin to the word cosmos. That's the word from which we get our word world, which suggests order. When God created the world, He created order. That same word is akin to our word adorn. Now, let's go further. We're still trying to define. We want to understand, what does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? What does that mean? Because I want to do that, so I need to know what it means. Let's see how that word's used in the New Testament. That word is translated adorn, but let's see how it's used. It doesn't always talk about adorning something like the doctrine. It's used in other things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 29. It is used with reference to adorning the monuments, the tombstones, in other words, that he said, because you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Have you ever gone to the cemetery of a loved one and you tidied things up a little bit? You said, well, the grass is growing, so you trim the grass, and the grass trimmings are all over the tombstone, and so you sweep that all off. I went to my great-granddaddy's grave and found that it had something growing on there that you couldn't see what the grave was. So I knew someone who knew the right chemical to put on that, because that was his specialty, and got the chemical and washed it down, and now it shines bright. What was I doing? I was adorning the tombstone, making it attractive. It looks better. What they did to those monuments is our same word. But let's go further. It's also used in Luke chapter 21 and verse 5 of the temple being adorned with stones, decorated with stones, in other words. And so here's the temple. A temple could have been built that just didn't look all that great, but it had special stones that decorated and made it more attractive. That word is also used in Revelation, talking about heaven being adorned with precious stones. There's all kinds of precious stones concerning the city, and that made it attractive. The description is attractive. That same word is used with reference to women adorning themselves, decorating themselves with modest apparel. That's part of their decoration. That's part of their appearance. They are made to appear attractive because they are modestly dressed. Then furthermore, submissive women are adorned with character. That is, these women of old, 1 Peter 3, 5, who submitted to their husbands, they adorned themselves. They made themselves attractive. Not by what they wore, not by their jewelry. They made themselves attractive by their character. So that word means to adorn or to decorate. But it's also used to put in order. Now remember our drawer a moment ago that was in disarray, and that office in disarray? We put things in order. It's used that way in the New Testament. Remember the demon that was cast out, and when he comes back and brings seven more with him, when he finds the house where he was, finds it swept and things put in order. That's interesting. Things are tidy. It's decorated, in other words. Then it's also used with reference to trimming the lamps. Remember the wise virgins? They trim their lamps. In other words, it's used in the same sense of putting in order. Everything's in proper place. Meaning it may involve literally trimming and cutting the wick, but perhaps has more to do with making sure that the wick is pulled out enough so that there will be some oil to burn. Everything is in its place. The wick is in the right place to burn. So they placed everything in order to make ready. Now I'm getting an idea of what it means to adorn the doctrine. I'm just trying to get a concept of what does it mean to adorn. It means to decorate. It means to make attractive, to put it tidy and in order. Let's look at some translations of Titus 2 and in verse 10, see if this helps us a little bit. I need to adorn the doctrine of God. I need to adorn it. What does that mean? The New Century says, make the teaching of God, our Savior, attractive. Well, I recognize that's somewhat of a loose, eclectic kind of translation, but it gets the idea of what the text is really saying. You take the doctrine of God and make it attractive. Remember the car? We made it attractive. Same car. We didn't change it. Just made it attractive. Here's another translation. The NET says, in order to bring credit to the teaching of God. Let's get ahead of ourselves to say that the text is telling us your behavior brings credit to the word, to the doctrine. More about that in a moment. Here's another translation. God's word says, then they will show the beauty of the teaching about God. Context is dealing with their conduct. Your conduct can bring beauty to the word of God. There's another translation. Weymouth said, in order to bring honor to the teaching of God our Savior. Moffat says, so that it will be an ornament to the doctrine of God. Are you serving as a decoration to the ornament of, or an ornament to the doctrine of God? J.B. Phillips says, but they are to show themselves utterly trustworthy, a shining testimonial to the teaching of God. Well, I may not like the wording of that. It gets to the concept and the idea. Your life should be a testimonial, a credit to what the teaching of God really is. So what's our conclusion here? It doesn't mean to alter or change. Someone may get the idea. He's talking about we need to make the Word of God attractive and what that means in the mind of some. There's some things in it that doesn't appeal to people. We need to take that out. And there's some things I would really like to put in it that's not there, and I'm going to put that in to make it more attractive. We can't change it. We cannot add to nor take away, and if we preach any other gospel, we're cursed. Remember that car? Same car. We didn't change the car. We just made it attractive. The gospel is the same gospel. All we're talking about is how we handle or treat the word makes it attractive and shows and reflects its beauty to others. That's what it means to adorn the doctrine of God. But let's go further. I know what it means. Now you may ask, well, how do you do that? I got it, preacher. I got this idea that we need to take the doctrine of God and make it attractive to people. We can't change it. We're going to make it attractive, like washing that car. I got it. How do you do that? All right, let's answer that by looking at the context. Let's start with the immediate and then the larger context. Then we'll go broader than that. Let's talk about chapter 2. Now, open your Bibles to chapter 2, and what we're about to do is do a flyover and see what chapter 2 is about, and then we're going to land on verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to kind of branch out from 9 and 10. All right, let's go with our flyover. Here's what chapter 2 is about. Chapter 2 talks about the application of sound faith to all men. That's what the book is about, sound in the faith. That soundness in faith applies to everybody. For example, it applies to older men. It applies, verses 1 and 2, older women, 3 and 4. It applies to younger women, verses 4 and 5. It applies to younger men. In other words, that's pretty much everyone. You're either an old man or an old woman, or a young man or a young woman. You fit into one of those four categories, soundness of faith applies to you. But that's not all. He mentions servants, verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 is our text. And furthermore, it applies to all men. That's the chapter. So soundness of faith applies to everybody. Our verse is setting it verses 9 and 10, so let's go to that immediate context. In that immediate context, he talks about servants and what servants are to do and what are they to be. Let's start at verse 9. Verse 9 says, in Titus chapter 2, that servants are to be obedient, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. This is in the day of owning servants, owning slaves. And those who are slaves, or those who are servants, who are children of God, what was their responsibility? Titus is being told by Paul, you tell those who are servants they need to obey their masters, do what they're told. And now there's an exception to that when there's a violation of the will of God, Acts 5:29. But otherwise, you do what you're told. The principle of verses 9 and 10 would apply to the employee-employer relationship. They may not own you. You may not be a slave. They may not be your master, but they are your boss. So what do? You obey. You just do what you're told to do. Secondly, look at verse 9. Not answering back. That means not argumentative. The slave and the servant was not to be one that said, why do I have to do that? You didn't make him do that. Why am I being asked? Or I don't think I'm, you're not answering back. You're not argumentative about your responsibility. You're not pushing back. You just do what you're told to do. Thirdly, look at verse 10, not pilfering. That means not stealing. Now, that may be done in a number of ways. It might be stealing from the master or from the boss or from the company because I have excess to the funds. Or it might be cheating on my time card. Well, I have someone to punch it after I've been gone for a couple of hours so that I get paid for more than what I did. No stealing. Honesty. Showing all good fidelity. Now, that's a strange way. At least that's the New King James wording of that, that we don't normally talk in that kind of language. Well, I have a worker that shows all good fidelity. What do you mean by that? It just simply means demonstrating faithfulness, show that they're fully, can fully be trusted. Perhaps you've got an employee that you say, I fully trust this employee. Are you the kind of employee that your boss could say, I fully trust him or her because they show all good fidelity? Well, furthermore, I want to back up, though, to get this picture here. Look at verse 9. Picture a master who has a servant who's a Christian. The master is not. But the servant is a Christian and keeps talking about their Christianity, and I serve God, and I worship God, and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I believe in the doctrine of God. And the boss or the master sees, you know what? This servant is one who obeys everything I tell them to do. They don't ever talk back to me. They've never stolen from me. They're the most dependable worker that there could be. What I want to suggest to you is that when servants behave as Christians, they are, verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God. They're making it attractive. Perhaps Hendrickson captured the thought. He said, it should cause masters to exclaim, if the Christian religion does this even for slaves, it must be wonderful. Think about that. You're a master, and you have all kinds of servants, and some of them are stealing, and some of them are talking back, and some of them you have to punish because they're not obedient. And you don't know what to do with them, but you've got this one or group of people that are doing exactly what you say, and they say they do that because they serve God. They had an opportunity to steal, and they said, I wouldn't do it because I serve God. And you say, you know what, you are trustworthy. And they say, well, I'd have to be because I serve God. That makes an impression that the master now says, if this does this for slaves, this has got to be some kind of religion. I want to know more about that. Now look at verse 5. Contrast what you see at verse 10 with verse 5. Our conduct could be such that the word of God is blasphemed. You see, it could work the other way. Let's suppose that servant is one who doesn't obey. I'm a Christian, though. I want you to go to church with me. I serve God, but I'm not going to do what you tell me. And he pushes back and he answers back and he stole a little bit. And he can't be trusted. And the next time he's invited to go to church with that servant, he says, you know what? If serving Christ makes you this kind of person, I don't have anything to do with that. I don't have anything to do with your religion. That's what he's talking about when he gets to verse 10 about adorning the doctrine of God. Now let's branch out to greater context now. I saw the immediate context of verses 9 and 10. The principle applies to all that we see in chapters 2 and 3. What do we see in chapters 2 and 3? Well, let's list some characteristics, not by the categories of old men, old women, young men, young women, but principles, general principles here. Because this would apply to all of us. First of all, let's talk about attitude. Because everything that's found in chapters 2 and 3 would apply to this principle of adorning the doctrine of God. My question is, if not, why not? And so here he describes the attitude of the faithful child of God. That is, he's sober, serious-minded, not silly about life. Not where you can never have a serious conversation. It means not just the matter that they're sober in the sense they're not intoxicated. It means a serious approach to life. Do you have a serious approach to life? Oh, we all can have fun sides where we laugh and we cut up. And if you want to get into a laughing contest, I bet I'll win. I bet I could win that one from you. But I want to tell you, there comes a time we need to step back and have a serious approach to life. Serious conversation. Are you the kind of person you can be serious about life? That's what sober means. Reverent. Respectful to God and to His Word and to others. What attitude do we show? That's not. There's conviction. Are you a person of conviction? Look at verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Being sound in faith. Is your faith solid and healthy? You have real conviction. Just because someone is a member of the church, and just because one says, I'm a Christian, and just because they can quote some Bible verses doesn't mean they have real conviction, because they could easily be swept away. Do you have real conviction you stand on, and nobody's going to move you off of that? That's what being sound in the faith involves. But there's more. Do we have self-control? Look at verse 2, we're to be temperate. That means self-control. It means we govern ourselves. We don't have to constantly have somebody say, you don't say that. You need to, or don't buy that. You don't need to buy that either. Or no, you don't need to go there. But you're able to control yourself. You're temperate. Look at verse 3. You're able to control your tongue, not slanderers. Well, here's something I could say, but I just better not say that. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You control what you say. But he's not through. Let's go further. There's endurance. Verse 2. Patience is what the idea there is. Patience, endurance. In other words, I go through trial and I keep going. Faced another trial and kept going. Hit a road bump and I kept going. Hit a roadblock and I found a way around it. That's endurance. Verse 2, knowledge of Scripture. So much so that verse 3 said we're teachers of good things. Do you have enough knowledge? I don't mean that you can stand before people and explain any difficult verse. But do you have a general knowledge of Christian life and Christian living that you could take your Bible and teach people how to live? Furthermore, there's emphasis in this context on family. Wives are to love their husbands and love their children. It's agape, seeking the best interest of their children. keepers at home, homemakers, housewives, who are submissive and obedient, verse 5, to their husbands. That's strange in today's world. When a woman says, I need to ask my husband because I want to do what he says. Wow, are you not independent? Why do you have to ask him? And when she says, my dream is to be a homemaker and a wife and a mother, she may be belittled. But she's giving emphasis to family. Look at verse 5. There's emphasis to purity. She's to be chaste and discreet, pure. Verse 12 says that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly. That's purity. And then look at verse 14. Zealous. Zeal and on fire. That word means to bubble or to boil with excitement. That I have some zeal for serving God. I don't just push and make myself and just a dredge or dreading the service. But I have some excitement about being a Christian and serving God. And furthermore, I'm law-abiding. Chapter 3, verse 1. So I obey the laws of the land. Well, I think that's silly. Well, that's what God told me to do. I don't think we have to obey every law. The text says so. And so that's why I do that. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Treat other people right. Paul makes the point. We used to be ungodly. We used to treat people with disrespect. We were once foolish. But he said, we're to speak evil of no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. But we didn't always live that way, verse 3. The grace of God came along and changed us. Now you stop and think about that. What if you were not a Christian and you ran into somebody and you say, I'm just amazed at their attitude. They just have seriousness about life. They have self-control. They have conviction. They have endurance. They know the scriptures. They give emphasis to family. They live pure. They're zealous about serving the Lord. They obey the laws and treat other people right. And they keep pointing to Christianity as the reason why they do that. The question is, what impact would that have? Here's the point. This is all talking about the power of example. So if you got your Bible still open to Titus 2:10 and you say, I'm still reading this phrase, adorning the doctrine of God. What's it all about? It's all about the power of example is what it is. It's the power of example. You see, your life is a letter that other people are reading. You have an epistle that's known and read by all men. You say, I'm not much of a writer. You better be a good writer because you're typing out as fast as you can right now. You're writing a letter. You're writing an epistle and it's being read by people. How well are you writing your epistle? Your life is a letter that's being read. You see, how you act can hinder the effectiveness of the gospel. They blaspheme, the Gentiles, blaspheme the name of God because of the hypocrisy of the Jews. In other words, if that's the Christian they want us to be a part of, if that's the religion they want us to be a part of, I don't want to have any part of it. So how you act can hinder the effectiveness. How you act can make the word attractive and desirable. See, my behavior can make other people look at Christianity and say, I'd like to be a part of that same religion. It's all dealing with the power of example. Now let's make some application. We're still answering the question, how do we do it? I saw the immediate context to the servants. I saw the larger context of chapters 2 and 3. And then we see that really it's talking about the power of example. Let's make some application. What's your husband seeing in you? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. You say, well, I tell you what, he sees me. He sees me go to church. He sees me serve the Lord. And on top of that, he hears me harp at him about religion. Tell me how that's working out. Tell me how that's working out. Because 1 Peter 3 says it won't work too well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they're not a Christian, they without a word, without your word, without your preaching, without your harping, may be won by the conduct of the wise. When, verse 2, they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Is your husband seeing that you respect him, not because of him, but you respect him because of the Lord? Has that become clear to him? That she respects me and she obeys me. Not because she thinks I'm the wisest thing on earth, but because she thinks her God is right and her God told her to do this. That's a powerful example, I'll tell you. Here's another question. Does your boss or your company see a good worker because of your faith? Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. It's in the context of being a servant, being an employee. Whatever you do, put everything you have into it because you're serving the Lord, not the boss, not the company. And if you ever have a conversation with your boss, does it become clear to him or to the company that you are that good, diligent worker because of your faith? This is what I think I have to do to serve the Lord. Powerful example I want to tell you. Here's another question. Do your friends see you struggle with courage? I don't mean you're struggling about having courage, but they see you go through the struggle and you go through that struggle having courage. Do they see that? They see you going through this trial and this problem and this struggle, and they're kind of wondering how you're going to handle that, and they see you sail through that with courage. Philippians 3, Paul talked about he had learned how to be abased and how to abound because he could do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do anything God expects me to do. I can bear any trial, go through any problem. I can endure any temptation. I can do it with the help of God. That's courage. Do your friends see that? Does the world see that you're kind and respectable to others? And when they ask you, why'd you do that? That person doesn't respect you, but you just treated them right. Why? Well, because of the golden rule. I'm doing what the Lord told me to do. Power of example. Now, why is all that important? You see, I got it now. I'm getting this principle. I got it, preacher. I got this idea that what it means to adorn means to make attractive. I got that. And understand how we do it is just live the right life and we're setting the example. But why is that important? Not so much why is the example important, but why do I need to focus on trying to adorn the doctrine of Christ? It's the same gospel. Let's go back to that car. I might argue, you say, well, I'm not interested in, I'm trying to sell you that car. And you say, I'm not interested. Look how filthy it is. I tell you, it's the same car. Once I clean it up, it's the same car. It might be, but it's not attractive, I want to tell you. It's not attractive. So my question might be, why is it so important that I give emphasis to whether or not I am making the gospel attractive? Why is that important? Let me suggest three reasons. Number one, this is a method of teaching others. This is a method of teaching others. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. You see, one can be led to Christ when at first they're too stubborn to listen to the instruction. Let that sink in, and I want to read that phrase to you again. And then let it sink in again. One can be led to Christ when at first they are too stubborn to listen to instruction. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. If you've left there, let's go back. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they haven't obeyed. Perhaps not even interested in the gospel. They without a word, why are they not going to listen? They're too stubborn. Male ego comes to play. And you say it shouldn't. That don't matter. It did. He's not going to let his wife teach him anything. He's supposed to be the leader, and she's trying to lead him. He's too stubborn to listen to her instruction. She said, I've got somebody that can teach you. He don't want to listen to that either. Too stubborn to listen to all of that. But she wants to teach him. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 says, you can teach him, but you can teach him by your example. And I want to tell you, there's a world of men who have been led to the gospel because of that example, not because of instruction. And you say, yeah, amen, I know something. Let me add to that. There is a world of men who would have been led to the Lord had there been that example, who have never been led to the Lord. And you can say amen to that too. This is one way of leading people to Christ, is your example. And you say, I don't know, I'm not good at teaching. I don't know how to put the words together. I don't know how to organize the material. I don't know, I can't recall the passages. I know them, but I just can't think of all the passages where I could teach somebody to serve the Lord. I can't think, I'm just not a good teacher. All right, I tell you what you can do. You can adorn the doctrine of Christ by the way you live, and that's one method of teaching that all of us can do. Let's go further. I want you to notice with me in John chapter 13, love can be learned by example and then send even another powerful message. This is where the Lord taught his disciples that you should love one another as I have loved you. That's interesting. He didn't say love one another like I instructed you to do. You love one another and look at the example that I set before you. Oh, now they've got it. The way he loved us is the way we're to love one another. So see, love can be learned by example, and then it sends a powerful message that the world may know that you're my disciples. In other words, I don't have to tell the people, I want y'all to notice, look at me, look at what I'm doing, and I'm a disciple of the Lord. They can look at what I'm doing and say, I believe that is exactly what the Lord had said. Men are moved and motivated by good works that may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. This is in the preamble of the constitution of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is making the point, here are the kind of people that make up my kingdom, and here's the influence they have. People can see their good works and be motivated to want to be a part of that. So why is it important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because this is one method of teaching others. You say, I'd love to teach the gospel to others. Wish I could save the world. Set an example. Set an example. Set an example. Secondly, why is this so important? Because an example is easier to follow than instructions. An example is easier to follow than instructions. For example, just as a picture is with directions. You ever read directions? And you're kind of, I'm not sure what that's about. And then there's a picture. Aha, I now know. I was recently working on a sander of mine, and I'm confused. It says to make this work the way you want it to work and to fix this problem, you need to adjust this knob. What knob? Well, it gives the name of the knob. Where's that located? I look at the picture. Aha, there we go. Now that won't work unless you go to the other side and open the other door and look for this knob. Picture, aha, now I know. Makes sense. Men can see and observe when they're not really interested in studying any book. You see, you may have a neighbor, may have a coworker, you may have a family member that you say, let's sit down and let's open our Bible. They're not interested in that Bible. They're not interested in studying that Bible. He said, I'd like to talk to you about, I'm not interested in talking to you about the gospel. I've read some of that and I'm not interested. But I tell you what, they can see and they can observe. You can't keep them from doing that. I want to suggest to you that seeing is often quicker and easier than an explanation. Just seeing something is a whole lot easier than an explanation. Suppose you did not know what red was. You're just learning about color. You have no idea what red is. And so you ask four different people to explain to you. Tell me, everybody talking about red, I don't understand what red is. I don't understand. And so one guy's going to be real helpful and said, I'll tell you what, red is red. Sounds like a Bible class, doesn't it? Well, that's helpful. I guess blue's blue, I guess, and then yellow's yellow. So we just said the obvious and it didn't tell us anything. Well, that wasn't helpful. Someone said, well, I know a little more about color. I'm going to tell you, red is the seventh color in the spectrum. I guess, I don't know, maybe it is. I still have a little problem understanding what red is now. And someone else said, I'll tell you what, let me explain to you. I know a lot about color. Light can be made to vibrate, and when it vibrates 396 to 470 trillion times a second, then you see red. It's a reflection of light. Ah, that didn't help me either. But someone else comes along, they may not have a great education, but they say, here's a paint bucket, and I want to tell you, that is red. I got it. You see, you can take principles of Christianity and explain them in details, and they don't get it. You paint the picture for me, and now, got it. I got it. I now know what red is. Here's our third reason, finally. An example is easier to give than instruction. Remember, what's red? That's red. You just point to it. You say, you know about trim. Tell me what picture trim is that they used to hang in the Victorian houses. What does it look like? Well, it's a small trim, and it's kind of got a round look on the wall. Those frames are made out of picture trim. It's easier for me to show you than it is to tell you. Same thing is true with the gospel. What about tying a shoe? Write the instructions down. Don't show me. Just tell me what. Well, you take these two strings and you take this one. Let me just show you. It's a whole lot easier. What if you were asked, what is love? What's love? I can give you a definition of love. I can tell you what the lexicographers say. I can tell you how the word's used. But I want to tell you what really works is to say, you know what? When so-and-so did this for you, that was love. And when your mama did this for you and your daddy said that for you, that's love. When God did this, that's love. So we raise questions. What's the Bible teaching on, for example, how to treat others? Maybe teaching your children, not dissecting Matthew 7:12, but to show them this that we just did is how you treat other people. This is it. Same thing is what's the role of a husband and wife? Maybe just showing them. This is what a wife does. This is what a husband does. Or maybe the question of how do you raise children to fear God? Maybe some young parents are wondering, how in the world do you raise children to fear God in this society? How do you do that? Well, we can give lots of instruction, but I'll tell you what, look around and find somebody that raised their children to fear God. That's how you do it. Right there. That's how you do it. Or maybe the question of the importance of worship. What makes worship so important? Maybe just showing them. Maybe just showing them. The power of example. Paul told Titus to teach those who are servants to behave themselves in such a way that they would adorn the doctrine of God. We know what it means. We know how it's done, and we know why that's important. Are you living the kind of life that adorns the doctrine of God? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, you're not adorning the doctrine of God. You're not decorating it. You're not making it attractive until first you become a part of it and become obedient to it. It's the same gospel, but you can make it attractive by your submission to that. Would you come this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?